Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me this evening to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to his son in the faith. We will pick up on our study where we left off last time that we were together studying this passage. We were in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we concluded last time we were together studying the topic of biblical eldership. We made our way all the way to verse 22, starting in verse 17. And so because it has been some time since we've been in 1 Timothy, I think a little bit of a review is in order. And if you have your copy of God's Word, you'll read with me this evening verses 17 through 22 by way of review. Paul wrote, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin." And then tonight we will, after a short time of review, pick up in verse 23 where Paul writes, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Now, last time we were together, which I think was all the way back in June, studying this book, at the end of the month, we were looking at biblical eldership, and we saw together four principles about biblical eldership from verses 17 through 22. And just briefly, let me just remind you of what they were. First, we looked under the title of paying elders in verses 17 and 18, where Paul wrote that elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. And we looked at that term honor and saw that multiple times in the New Testament that has to deal with paying and finances. Even in chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. Honor the chera who are chera indeed, who are without any other financial help. Help them financially. Support them financially." And in context, not only is the term honor used, which already has that possibility of being about pay, but it says that in verse 18, quoting from the scriptures, "You shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing," a passage that Paul himself quoted in 1 Corinthians 9 to be about his worth of pay for the ministry. And if that wasn't enough, he quotes from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his wages. What are we speaking of here? We're speaking of the fact that biblically, elders, especially those who rule well, and especially those who work to exhaustion in preaching and teaching, are worthy of double pay. I am under the conviction that all elders ought to be paid by the church. They are worthy of it, especially if they preach and teach. However, in our day where we I also don't believe, by the way, that the scriptures gives one singular means of governing the body. I find principles that are helpful, one of which is that there should be a plurality of elders. And we'll take that principle of a plurality of elders and also take the principle that the Bible says that elders who preach and teach and who rule well are worthy or should be considered worthy of double honor, and say that those men who lead the church by way of being an elder ought to be paid by the church. They're worthy of it. However, should they choose not to, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, "I will lay aside my right to be paid for the sake of the gospel work being done." So should an elder decide to lay aside the pay, we understand and see that that's a very biblically legitimate means of operating the government of the church. But it will be offered. Would you like to be paid for your ministry? Should they choose not to accept it? Thank you. It'll help the ministry of the church. And so what we will do is what many churches in our day do in terms of eldership is have both staff and lay elders, those who are hired by the church and those that do so voluntarily out of the overflow of their time, energy, effort without receiving pay. Then we saw in verse 19, we saw under the title of protecting elders, that the church has a responsibility to protect those who rule the church, who lead the church, who are the spiritual guides of the church, who are essentially pastors of the ministry, where it said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And even then, the two or three witnesses may not be waging a legitimate accusation. But they should be considered at that point. But just one accusation, don't consider it until you hear it from multiple people. Because there are people out there who simply don't want accountability in their lives. They don't want someone to rule and to lead in their spiritual lives. They will force an issue and create a situation. And a lot of times that situation will be only in their own minds, and they will bring about an accusation of an elder of a church simply because they want to defame them and mar their character when it's not even legitimate. And I remember sharing with you a couple stories of people who completely flip-flop from being totally gracious, and we could tell you love us by the way you care for us, and we know that you have such patience with us, you've been so accepting of us, and then we find out that there is an ongoing outward rebellious sin in their lives, and we say, "Hey, we need to have a conversation about this," and then it becomes, "You don't love us, you've never cared about us, you've never been accepting of us, you hate us." Well, which is it? I have it in writing that we love and care for and accept you, and now because we also say we care about your holiness, now you want to accuse us of all these other things. Which is it? Well, the reality is that people don't want their lives held to a standard. And so in that situation, they get defensive and they bring an accusation. And that's happened several times. And so the Bible just gives clear warning and says, look, don't accept an accusation except under the basis of two or three witnesses. Let there be evidence. Then consider it. Make sure it's legitimate. Thirdly, in verses 20 through 21, we saw the punishment of elders, that not all accusations are simply unfounded. Some will be legitimate, and so they need to be dealt with. In verse 20, it says, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." And then he goes on and says, "I solemnly charge you," in verse 21, "in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." Yes, you love these men who are elders, who are leading this church. Yes, you have a personal relationship with them. But if they're in sin, especially because of their position, they need to be held accountable. Don't be partial towards them. But punish them in the presence of all, so that you show the church body that no one has a special level of clearance here. We don't hide. We don't brush it under the rug. We don't don't hide their sin, because their sin has been one that has led the church into sin, and they need to be rebuked in the presence of all. I remember there's a church across town, won't need to say names, where the pastor fell into sexual immorality with an intern. And it came out eventually because the severance package that they gave to the intern and the willingness of the church to move that intern out of state so that they could keep it all quiet and under the rug fell through. And she said, "No, I'm going out with it," and went public. They tried to hide the sin of an elder, of the pastor. Now, he may or may not have been asked to step down out of the pastorate. He may or may not have made other reasons for stepping aside. And in fact, his first interviews was just that. He said, I'm just weary and I need to have some time to think, so I'm stepping down. And then it really came out, you're in sin. You had a sexual relationship with a teenager. You need to go. And the church shouldn't hide sin, especially of those in leadership. Yes, it can bring the most unwanted media attention to the body. But the church is called to a standard of holiness, and that is especially true of those who lead. And of those especially in the position of elder, which is a pastor of the church. And so don't have any partiality. There's a punishment that is required from the church body upon we who are in the position of elders. That includes myself. That includes also at the time, in case you are unaware, there are three other men who are going through a process of becoming elders right now. I've mentioned them to you before: John Hurd, Riker Keller, Jason Jacobs. They're in the process of vetting. It's the only way I can say it. Get to know them, get to know their character more, make sure that they are aware of the responsibilities and are fit to lead the body. That doesn't mean those four necessarily will become elders. At the end of a year-long process, we'll make some decisions on who is and who isn't. But they should be chosen wisely. And that leads us to verse 22, the picking of elders. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Now, it isn't meaning don't lay hands on as in fisticuff. It means don't lay hands on ordination. We saw how even Timothy had the ordination by the laying on of hands by the elder, the presbytery, and the leadership of his church there. It says, don't do so too hastily. Don't quickly put men in this position and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Timothy, if you put men in charge of Christ's church in Ephesus and they lead the church astray, that's on you as well as them. You share in their responsibility. You own their sin and the sin of leading a body of the pure Christ into sin. It's on you. Look, becoming an elder of any church is not something anyone should take lightly. Not only will they be held more accountable than anybody else in the congregation, not only will their sins be more public than anyone else in the congregation, not only will their correction be more public than anybody else in the congregation, but should they go astray, should they fall prey to sin, they will be held accountable. Those who put them in that position will be held accountable, and they will cause their brother to stumble. It will cause the congregation to sin. I seem to remember something about it's better to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck. What did Paul say here? He said, Timothy, don't do so too hastily, because if you do so too hastily, that rope needs to have a second loop. Because you're responsible as well. And the heavy millstone dumped into the deep sea, dragged along with it to the bottom. After paying and protecting and punishing, he spoke to Timothy in verse 22 about picking elders. And that gives us a overview or a general umbrella in which verses 23 through 25 sit. But Paul gives Timothy a means of evaluating or some rules for evaluating these elders that are to be picked. But before he does so, he gives a little aside in verse 23. Look at verse 22 again with me. What does it say there at the end of the verse? It says, keep yourself free from sin. Now, specifically, he's talking to Timothy about not placing the wrong men in this position of authority. But there is a note in there or a general principle for Timothy to keep himself free from sin. Now, Paul knows Timothy and he knows him well. And he knows Timothy's heart. And in if you're taking outlines this evening, this is a practical principle on sanctification where Paul has dealt this phrase out, keep yourself free from sin. And he knows Timothy, he knows his heart, and he knows his tendencies. And he knows that Timothy is one of these kind of people. Kind of guy who loves and cares for Christ Church so much that he will absolutely deny himself to such extremes. We would call him an ascetic. Remember last time we were together, John Chrysostom went and lived in a cave, denied himself even sleep, stood for 2 years memorizing the Old and New Testaments. He was an ascetic, an Essene. And he said, Timothy, you have this tendency of being the same kind of man, and we want you to be pure from sin. But in verse 23, he addresses an issue with Timothy. Read with me. No longer drink water exclusively. Why did he say that? Because Timothy was drinking water exclusively. Yes, he was eating also. But in terms of his drink, he only drank water, and he did so to the detriment of his own health. See, he became an Essene. He was an ascetic. He denied himself even of wine because he knew that there were people out there who would have a tendency to become drunkards, and he didn't want to cause anyone to stumble. And so Timothy himself had put aside alcohol 100%. He became absolutely abstinent in the regards to alcohol. And Paul is saying abstinence is not necessarily the most helpful thing in the world. Temperance. Moderation is. Read with me, verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I see nothing in that about mix water with wine to dilute it. It doesn't say that. It says have some wine and have some water. The wine will help you digest. Does Paul say, Timothy, you need to become an alcoholic? No. Timothy, you need to have wine with every single meal? No. Timothy, you need to have wine every day? No. Timothy, you need to have an alcoholic beverage in the presence of those who are tempted to drunkenness? No. Timothy, you should have some alcohol. Yes. Don't give me this, well, it was grape juice and it wasn't alcoholic. Then why at 9 in the morning did they think that the men in the upper room, men and women in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, why did the outsider say, you're drunk? Because they were having non-alcoholic beverages in the upper room and somehow it got them drunk? No. Because wine in that day was alcoholic. Jesus turned water into wine. And the guest at the wedding said, you saved the good stuff for last. This is the better alcohol. Abstinence is not so much a helpful thing all the time. Temperance, moderation, under the guide of the law. Guys who are not 21. because God placed governments and authorities in our lives as well. We must be obedient there. We must be obedient in terms of being biblical without being legalistic. It's never helpful to be legalistic. Grace is such a freeing thing that people should question whether or not you are being antinomian. No law. While still we're under the law of Christ. Now, that means that you're going to have an alcoholic beverage every once in a while. And you're doing so in knowledge of who is around you. And who is and who isn't going to stumble in their faith because of it. And you're going to do so in moderation and temperance. And not going to drunkenness. If you're going to do that, fine. If you're going to decide that in your life you want zero alcohol, that you want to be absolutely absent from alcohol because, let's say, there's someone in your family who is an alcoholic, or let's say that you have a history of alcoholism in your family, and you just know that it's probably not a good idea for you even to go down that road. Good. Or if you have just decided that having alcohol is sinful and you just don't want it whatsoever in your life, that's your conscience, and you should never act against your conscience. And if someone pushes alcohol on you, that's against their conscience. And if he's a brother or sister in Christ, you really need to straighten him up. You have to be mature in the faith. You have to understand what is and isn't biblical. You have to understand what is and isn't helpful in whatever situation you are with whoever you're around. There's a lot to think about, isn't there? You have to be aware of a whole lot to live Christianly. Someone texted me today and said, at what point do you draw the line? I was thinking about your sermon this morning, Nicholas. And what if someone says that it's sinful to drive in a car? At what point do you just draw a line and say, you're being ridiculous, I'm driving my car? I said, that's a very real situation. Maybe not with a car, but with some things. I said, perhaps there is a point where you just draw the line and you just say, you're being ridiculous. But if it isn't going to hurt you, you accommodate. You let the Spirit lead you and guide you. And better yet, this is a teaching opportunity so that you can help them grow in their faith. Because Paul described those who would not touch drink and who would not eat meat and who would not eat meat sacrificed to idols, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He described those positions as well as the position that said that we must keep a one day a week Sabbath as opposed to considering all days equally holy. He said those positions are the weaker positions. We who are mature know better. That you can't eat the meat. That you can't even eat the meat sacrificed to idols. That all days are equally holy and that you can have some wine. So Paul addresses this issue of sanctification in Timothy's life. And he says, Timothy, you need to be pure. Keep yourself free from sin. But that doesn't mean you have to become an ascetic. Moderation and temperance, those are biblical virtues. Not so much abstinence. It isn't necessarily the best way to go. Then in verse 24 and 25, he jumps back onto his teaching on choosing, picking elders. And he says, let's evaluate the evidence to see whether or not an elder is qualified or not. And he gives in verse 24 two ways of knowing the unqualified elder. And in verse 25, two ways of knowing the qualified elder. And he starts off at the first part of verse 24 and he gives obviously unqualified men. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. Not necessarily eternal judgment pictured here, but judgment as to whether or not someone is worthy to be laid hands on in ordination for the position. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment, to knowledge of whether or not they are qualified. He said, you can look at some guys, some men, and say they match up with biblically qualified men for the position. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. the husband of one wife, temperate. That's our idea, isn't it? Prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. There's our issue again. Or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, not greedy. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Timothy, you're going to look out upon your congregation and you're going to see men who you know are humble and are not greedy. And you're going to see how they have a good reputation. You're going to see their household and their family and how he manages them well. You're going to see how they're not quick to anger, not ready to fight, and they're not addicted to wine, and they're temperate in all things. You're going to see these kinds of men, and you're going to see that they have a desire to lead Christ's church. You need to take note of them. Don't lay your hands on them too hastily, but take note of them, because their qualities go before them. They are certain. They are quite evident. But then he goes on, he says, there are some also who will be found unqualified. See, there are some men who have that good quality, and we'll see those in verse 25. And there's some men who will show themselves to be absolutely unqualified. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. You'll see those in verse 25. Skip down. Likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. We see some who match up 1 Timothy 3, and you'll look at others and say, that man's greedy. You'll see some others and say, that man wants authority for the sake of sordid gain. That man's a drunkard. That man is ready to fight. That man's household is in chaos. Some are obviously qualified. Some are obviously unqualified. But some have to be found out to be either unqualified or qualified. Look again, verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also in verse 25, deeds that are good are quite evident. They show themselves readily. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What are you saying, Timothy? Or Paul? Saying this. Timothy, as you look out over your congregation, you're going to see some men who are obviously not qualified. You're going to see some men who are obviously are qualified. But for others, there's a question. And you need to spend time with them to search out their qualifications. There needs to be a vetting process. In our case, we've made that a year-long commitment to meeting every other week. Because for those who are obviously, or who are going to be found unqualified, what happens is that time tells all secrets. Time shows true colors. There have been men in the life of this church who have come through and from the word go was active and involved and seemed to have a desire to see the church grow and to lead in Christ Church here at Central Bible Church. And we've, at least in my mind, I've said this person might be a future elder of this congregation. And I've sat back and watched them. And time tells all. And some of those men have simply shown themselves not qualified. And others have shown themselves to be wolves and have actively sought to split the church. Time told all. Vetting, even in that case, an informal process showed who they were. We've experienced wolves in sheep's clothing here. But also time tells all. If someone's still a question mark, but they aren't necessarily unqualified, but they could be qualified as an elder. The process of becoming an elder is not an automatic sign on the day we talk to you and you're an elder. There's a year-long process, and over the course of time, true colors are seen, but this time not in a negative sense. But we get to see the value you place on your relationship to the Lord and how you love Christ's church and the ways that God has gifted you to serve. Let me give you an example of this since he's not here. David Morris. Should I mention last names on sermon audio? Yeah, look him up. Good guy. Sermon audio. I liked David from the moment I met him after he got past the thing about he thought I was arrogant and a punk and all that other stuff. And then once we got to become friends, you know, I liked him and I knew that he was a good dude. I knew he loved the Lord. I knew that he wanted to serve young in the church, and he had the gift to be a youth pastor. And so we put him in as a youth pastor of this church, and he built a youth group from nobody to average, you know, 15, 25 on a Monday evening doing his youth Bible studies, and did a remarkable job. But what I found to be the biggest blessing about having David Morris as part of the leadership committee of this church is that over time I got to know him even better than what was obvious on the surface. And I found how good of a listener he is and how he could step in between two arguing people and mediate the conversation and bring resolve. And that's not even to mention the fact that he was gifted in finances and was a banker and all these things that and a gifted teacher and all these things that helped the church. I found that there were some qualities in that man that we needed as a church. And I didn't know that simply by looking at him on the surface. I grew to know that over time. Seeing him, interacting with him, dealing with him on a constant basis in the vetting process helped me to get to know that, yeah, okay, so he was a good leader and a good teacher, but was he an elder or was he qualified to be an elder? And over the course of time, it was obvious, it was found that he is elder material. Then he goes and leaves and goes to Lake Charles, where he is a blessing to Sulphur Community Church. And teaching his first membership class, I think, next week. So praise God for that. I still would take him back any moment. Still others, there have been other people who I thought were good quality guys, but I wasn't sure and spent some time with them. And up until the conversation where I'm about to have with them about saying, hey, I really would like for you to step up a little more in terms of leadership, and found some things about them that I was like, whoa, the Lord has spared us. It's not that they won't ever be, but at the time they're not qualified. Vetting, time shows all. Timothy, some men will be obvious that they are qualified. Some, you're going to have to spend some time with them, and it can't be concealed. Some, their sins are going to go before them, and it's going to be evident. And so those sins will go before them in judgment. Still others, you're going to think they're all right. But over the course of time, you're going to realize that they aren't qualified. They aren't the right men for the job. So don't be too hasty in laying on of hands. It's a slow process. Be patient. Let those who desire to serve, let them know it's going to be a process. Be patient. Encourage them in their desire to be leaders in the church, but let them know it's going to take some time. Be patient. See if that desire continues on, but be patient. Don't put them in too hastily. Now, just so you know a little bit more about the church, I had a conversation with a good friend this week who was asking about how are decisions made at this church. And I want you all to know, in case you weren't, I wasn't aware that anybody didn't know, but we're going to make sure that everybody knows. It's never been a one-man show. Church is young. We're building an elder board now, followed by then deacons after that. But it's never been just Nicholas making decisions for the church, never. First of all, I'm not smart enough to do that. And second of all, it's way too much responsibility to bear on one man's shoulders. But from the word go, there's always been a leadership board, a leadership council, a group of men, and in some cases, a group of men and women who I go to and say, here's what I think the Lord wants us to do as a church. Here's some of the issues that are involved. What do you think? What do you think? And I let the majority make the decision, so it's not on me. Now, still, it had the appearance of being on me and that I was the one. And so that's why we're at the point now as a six-year-old church, I think we're six, of putting in place an elder board who are responsible for the leading, the guiding, the directing, and the spiritual life of this church. A church will live or die based on who is placed as the pastor, the elders. I will be one of several. They are every bit as much, let me make sure this is clear with everyone, they will be every bit as much your pastor as I am. Because the elders are the shepherds of the congregation. I'll take a primary preaching role, but they'll have other roles. But please be patient. Because we don't want to put anyone in too hastily and have them be unqualified men who then lead the church into sin or unrighteousness or down a wrong road or down a wrong direction. The life of this ministry depends upon who we place as elders. I think you would agree with me that we want this church to do the very best that it can do in what God is calling us to do. Have we got it all figured out? No. Are we doing good in some areas? I think so. Do we have much room to improve in a lot of different ways? Absolutely we do. But just think about what we're doing here. And I still consider you guys the church planters. I'm not the church planter. You're the church planter. We're still young. This is an infant. This is a toddler of a church. Think about some of the historic churches of our nation. 10th Presbyterian. Think about some of the churches just even in our city that have been around 60, 80, 100 years. Do you realize that Central Bible Church, Lord willing, put in the right men in the right positions, can be a pillar of this community, this city, possibly even this nation and this world, 100 years down the road, should the Lord tarry? We are putting in place something that the mind can't even imagine, what Central Bible Church can do to change this city. We offer something that I think that very few churches do in this area. Plenty all over the place, but very few in this area, and that is expository preaching, sound doctrine. Hold firmly to the truths of Scripture. You're not going to find a lot of churches that emphasize those things. And we will stand upon that rock until we die. But only if we put the right men in place who will not bow to liberalism. It is attacking us left and right, left and right, left and right, left and right. And only if we have men who will take a stand and say, this is where we stand and we will not budge. Like Luther, here I stand, so help me God. I can do no other. That's what we're doing. That's what we're building. That's what we're building together. And what I hoped this church would be when I dreamed it up in seminary, and what I'm hoping this church will be now, and what I'm hoping this church will be 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, I hope to die in this pulpit. But I hope this pulpit will be on its own ground in its own building. And from the word go, June 2008, until that dying day, we will stand firm on the word of God. We will teach against liberalism and false theologies. And we will pronounce the grace of God, the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign. Man is still responsible. But God is absolutely sovereign over his choice in electing and saving and predestining. I know those are tough words. They're biblical. Get over it. Because it doesn't matter what you think about. It's about God's glory. And he liked the words. And used them regularly. So I'm just saying, be patient. And pray. My goodness, pray for us. That we place the right men in charge. Who will pastor this church well and lead it and guide it for the years to come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. For the practical advice it gives. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to give us a hunger for it. And a life changed by it. Help us, Lord, to put the right men in place. Not just because we're friends. Not just because we like each other. But because we are qualified and called. And I pray, Lord, that you'll raise up other men who can lead this church well. And then other men and women to serve as deacons. And I pray that you'll give us all a boldness to share the love of Christ and to build Christ Church Universal and this local body as well. And Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for this wonderful day of fellowshipping by the Spirit. The worship of the Son. Worship of you, our Father, our God, by the power of the Spirit. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've brought us all together from wherever we've come from, all walks of life. Lord, you brought us here, and there's a unity here in the name of Christ. Thank you for that. Pray that it will continue to show itself. May we be a changed people. Lord, as we leave this place and as we witness in our workplaces and homes and grocery stores and anywhere we go, may people see the love of Christ in us and the hope of glory we have. We pray this for his glory in his name, the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.